Once again, our text today, Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16. Let's give our attention now to God's holy word. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we ask that you would give us understanding so that we might keep your law. We pray that you would grant us the ability to understand what this passage of Scripture is about, what Jesus is talking about here, so that we might be obedient, or so that we might keep your commandments and do those things that are pleasing in your sight, and those things that are beneficial, truly beneficial to the world. We pray for grace and wisdom and strength to do those things, but we know it starts with you instructing us, Lord, and so we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and instruct our hearts and our minds in your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Pliny the Elder was a Roman historian, lawyer, and philosopher, and he wrote a book called Natural History. And there's a section in there in the Natural History where he talks about salt and all of the benefits of salt. He says this: we may conclude then by Hercules that the higher enjoyments of life could not exist without the use of salt. Indeed, so highly necessary is this substance to mankind that the pleasures of the mind even can be expressed by no better term than the word salt. The observation should be borne in mind that there is nothing better for all parts of the body than sun and salt. Pliny, who was a pagan, put together the fact that salt and light are two fundamental elements of human life. They're useful, they're beneficial in a variety of different ways. And it is those two things that Jesus brings before us today to cause us to think about who we're meant to be as Christians. We are meant to be like salt, and we are meant to be like light. We are meant to be useful and beneficial in God's world. We come to Matthew 5, 13 through 16 today, and we want to consider those two metaphors and what they have to say to us and teach us about how we should live our lives as Christians. And so we'll consider just those two things today. Number one, we'll talk about salt in verse 13. And number two, we'll talk about light in verses 14 through 16. We've concluded our study of the Beatitudes. That's verses 3 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5. It's the opening portion of the Sermon on the Mount. It is a description of the blessings of God that are upon the disciples, the Christians who exhibit these characteristics, the characteristics of meekness or being merciful and things like that. So we've concluded that portion of our study last week. You will remember that we argued that the Beatitudes were focused on the disciples, that they were descriptions of the Christian and what the Christian is meant to be. Now, we also see that in today's passage. Today's passage confirms the fact that Jesus is talking to his people. He's talking to believers and to disciples. Let's look at that briefly here. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to his disciples, the same ones that in verse 1, it says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. So the picture of the scene here, Jesus has his disciples around him, and Jesus is teaching them and speaking to them. And when he says, you are the salt of the earth, he is talking to them. Same thing in verse 14. You are the light of the world. Who is the you there? It's the disciples. It's not just humanity in general. It's not just a certain kind of people in the world who are just happen to be born that way and things like that. No, these are Christians that Jesus is focused on and talking about here in the opening portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I said that we concluded our study of the Beatitudes last week, but we really haven't concluded it. And I don't want you to disconnect in your mind verses 3 through 12 from verses 13 to 16 because they go together. The entirety of Matthew 5 through 7 does go together. It's connected with each other. And I want you to see that here right off the bat. What is the connection between the Beatitudes and what Jesus says about salt and light in verses 13 through 16? Well, if you think about what Jesus is doing in the Beatitudes, he's talking about the character, the spiritual character of the disciple, of the Christian. And now, in verse 13, Jesus turns his attention just ever so slightly toward what that should look like for the Christian in the world. The Beatitudes tell us what the Christian is, what he is to be like, and then verses 13 through 16 tell us how the Christian is to affect the world, what relationship the Christian is who exhibits all these qualities of the Beatitudes, what relationship that kind of person should have to the world. John Stott puts it this way, and I think he summarizes it well. If the Beatitudes describe the essential character of the disciples of Jesus, the salt and light metaphors indicate their influence for good in the world. So that's the idea. The Beatitudes describe the character of the disciples. Verses 13 through 16 describe the disciples' effect upon the world. Jesus uses these two metaphors here in these four verses, the metaphor of salt and light. So before we go too much further, we need to go back to 10th grade English class. Okay? Didn't you love 10th grade English class? Yeah, maybe you did. Maybe you didn't. And let's talk about, okay, some of you shaking your head. Let's talk about metaphors. What's a metaphor, Pastor Nick? Well, a metaphor is a figure of speech in which two things are brought into proximity that aren't literally true of one another. Okay? The disciples are not clumps of salt. The disciples are not glowing orbs of light. You knew that already, right? But I just wanted to make sure we clarify that for the broad range of people that we have in here. When we say to a person who eats too much, you're a pig, we don't literally mean that they're a pig. We mean it metaphorically, right? It's a figure of speech. You eat too much, something like that. So that's what Jesus is doing here. He's using the a concept of salt and the concept of light to tell you something about his people, about Christians. These two metaphors are parallel to one another. They go with each other, and that's why we're dealing with them together. You say, Pastor Nick, you normally stick to a very small portion of Scripture. You've got four verses here today. The reason for that is because the essential point of both of these metaphors is basically the same. Jesus is saying essentially the same thing, although there's different flavors to it, the same thing by both of these metaphors. And I hope you'll see that as we go along today. All right, let's take the first one, the metaphor of salt. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. What does Jesus mean by that? Why would he call his disciples salt? Well, in order to understand that, we need to understand what salt was used for in Jesus' day, and that will help us understand what he's talking about when he says that the disciples are salt. Two basic primary uses for salt in the ancient world. Number one, seasoning. Salt would be used in order to flavor and season food and meats and things like that. And number two, salt was a preservative. It was used in order to keep meat from going bad, for example, from putrefying and becoming corrupt. So salt had this savory element to it and this preserving element to it. And so if we think about it that way, we can think about what Jesus is talking about here. First of all, let's think about seasoning for just a moment. Salt, of course, was used to season food, to season food. You see this in the Old Testament as well when Job says in Job 6:6, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? So Job was there pointing to the fact that salt is used to make something taste better, to add some flavor, to add some savor to whatever it is, whether it's a piece of meat, an egg, or what have you. Salt was also used in the Old Testament in the sacrificial system. Sacrifices were often salted with salt. Leviticus chapter 2 would be an example of that. Now, what does Jesus mean by this metaphor? And we're just considering the savoriness of salt here for just a moment. Now, some people, I think, might be tempted to take a wrong turn with the metaphor here and say that Jesus is saying that Christians should be tasty. They should be acceptable to the world. They should be something that's palatable to the world. The world should accept them and find them tasty like salt. Is that what Jesus means? No, that is not what Jesus means. Jesus is not saying to his disciples, do whatever you've got to do to make the world like you, to make the world think you're nice or kind or acceptable or whatever the case may be. Of course, we know that's not Jesus' meaning. How do we know that, Pastor Nick? Well, back up to verse 10. Blessed are they which are what? Persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So Jesus is not saying, do whatever you've got to do to fit in, make people like you, and be tasty kind of like salt. That's not the idea. But Jesus is saying that Christians are like salt in that we have a seasoning effect upon the world. We have a good and a beneficial influence upon the world. We are like salt, which penetrates something and makes it better, improves it in a variety of different ways. You take a plate of rice, for example. Now, I like rice, and I like rice by itself, but rice with salt and butter is much better. It tastes better. You sprinkle the salt on there, and not just on top. You gotta mix it all in so the whole thing gets in there and it permeates the whole thing and just makes it better. Well, Christians should do that in the world. If we know the truth and we live out the truth, then as we go to live our lives in our homes, our businesses, our neighborhoods, wherever we happen to be, we ought to make things better. Not from the world's perspective. The world will often persecute us and say evil things about us, but from a true perspective, from God's perspective. Christians are like salt sprinkled all throughout the world. God takes his salt shaker out and sprinkles the corrupt world, making things better. That's the first idea behind salt here. Salt has this savory aspect to it. Number two, salt has a preservative aspect to it. Now, we have refrigerators now, so we don't tend to salt meat down so well that it preserves it and keeps it from corruption. But perhaps you remember, some of you, not too long ago, that that's how you preserved a piece of meat. You preserved it by thoroughly salting it to keep it from becoming corrupt. Christians in a corrupt society and in a corrupt world have this effect as well. We function as a preservative. We function as people in the world who keep things good and right and keep it from going bad or keep it from getting worse than it already is. Think about it for just a moment. How corrupt is the world? The world tells us all week long how good they are, how great things are, how much things are getting better, but we know better than that, don't we? Who is it that is keeping the culture of death in our world today, in our country today, at bay? It's the Christians. It's those who really believe in Christ and those who are committed to the Word of God, who keep the culture of death at bay, abortion, euthanasia, all those sorts of things. Christians should be at the forefront of being a good influence and keeping the corruption and the sin and the wickedness at bay in the world. Are you having that effect upon the world? Well, you say, Pastor Nick, I don't think I'm having a global effect on anything. Okay, maybe not. but you can have that effect in your circle of life, your sphere of influence, at your job, within your family. You can be that salt that preserves, that flavors things rightly. Sometimes you might be the only Christian who will speak the truth in your family. When everyone else ignores it and they don't want to have anything to do with this talk about the Bible and that sort of thing, you're going to be the one to be the good influence there. You're going to be the one to keep the corruption at bay and be a good influence on those around you. Now, Jesus goes on to say in verse 13, "But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." What is Jesus saying there? Well, Jesus tells his disciples, you're the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its natural properties, if it is no longer what it should be, then it's good for nothing. It's worthless. It is useless, and men toss it out, and it becomes something for them to trample on out in the streets. Why would Jesus say that? Well, what Jesus is telling his disciples here is, you're meant to be the salt of the earth. Through your life, your godly life, you're meant to have this positive and beneficial impact upon the world. But if you lose the character of the disciple, then you won't be that, and you'll end up being useless and worthless in the world. You are meant to fulfill a purpose, and that purpose is directly connected to how you live, to what your character is. In ancient times, in Jesus' day, you know, maybe they would have gone to the Dead Sea to collect some salt. And according to commentators and historians, that salt might have been mixed with some other things. And so the salt, being of different composition than the other things in the pile, so to speak, might leak out from time to time and leave something that can't provide flavor and can't preserve anymore. So what did people do? They took this and said, well, this is useless because I can't use it to salt my meat, or I can't use it to preserve my meat. And so they throw it out into the streets. It's not useful anymore. So Jesus is drawing attention here to the fact that his disciples are to ensure that they are the kind of people God wants them to be, that they live a life of good works, and that they perform this useful and beneficial function in the world. Jesus is here exhorting his disciples to ensure that they are not worthless, useless Christians. Now, that may sound tough. That may sound hard. But it does need to be said, because there are some professing Christians who are worthless and useless because they're not living the life that Jesus calls them to. You say, Pastor Nick, that sounds mean. I'm not trying to be mean. What I'm trying to say is that for someone to say, I'm a Christian, and live opposite of that, is for them to render themselves useless and worthless to the world. You know how bad it is for someone to say publicly, I'm a believer, and then live in the opposite manner. You know what a terrible impact that has upon people, right? It's not supposed to be that way. We are supposed to retain the properties, the qualities and characteristics that we're supposed to have as Christians in order to be the salt of the earth. What are those characteristics? Well, they were laid out for us in the Beatitudes, right? Back to verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, that is to say, the humble of heart. Verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, that is to say, those who grieve over sin. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, that is to say, those who are gentle and mild and humble rather than severe. And on we could go. Now, if we don't look like that, if our lives don't demonstrate the characteristics of the Beatitudes, then we're like the salt that's lost its taste. We're like the salt that's lost its flavor and its purpose. And once that has happened, it's not good for anything anymore, except to be thrown out into the streets. May it not be so with us. But we must be the people that Jesus wants us to be. It's not enough to say, I believe this, or yes, I'm a Christian, and not live like it. There's your first metaphor, the metaphor of salt. Now let's move on to the second one, the metaphor of light. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Jesus states that his disciples here are the light of the world, kind of like the sun. This is a parallel statement to that of verse 13, of course. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. But now we turn and think about this concept of light for a moment. So if you got the image from the first metaphor, Christians are like the salt that God sprinkles onto the world to have a useful, beneficial effect on a corrupt world. Now Christians are pictured as sources of light in a dark place, in a dark world. So it's as if God steps into a dark room, hits the switch, and what comes on is you and me, the light of the world. Now, before we think about this positively, think about what you once were. Think about what you used to be, because you were something in completely opposite before you were the light of the world. What were you? You were darkness. The Bible says that not only were you in the darkness of sin and error, but that you were the darkness. Ephesians 5:8, Paul says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Not only did we used to live in a dark world characterized by error and sin, we were part of the darkness. We ourselves were those who made up that darkness, the darkness of this world. That's what we used to be. But when God saves you, he transforms you from darkness into light. He takes you from this thing that is not beneficial for the world. You're just adding to the darkness, and transforms you and makes you a source of light for the world. Colossians 1:13 says, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. This is what God has done for you and for me. If you're a Christian, he has taken you out of that darkness and he has transformed you from being darkness to being light. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. Genuine faith in Christ turns a man from darkness to marvelous light and transforms him into light in the Lord. His aims and objects, his desires, his speech, his actions become full of divine light, which illuminates all the chambers of his soul and then pours forth from the windows so as to be seen of men. Picture it. Once you were darkness, but now your life is bursting with the light of God. You know the truth of the gospel. You know the truth of the word of God. And the light should just be spilling out of you, illuminating things around you. Now, some people might initially be uncomfortable with being called the light of the world. They might say, well, wait a second. Jesus is the light of the world. We're not the light of the world. Only Jesus is that. Didn't Jesus say in John 8:12? I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Yes, he did. We also saw it in Matthew 4. Remember, the end of Matthew 4, the region that Jesus came to was pictured in this darkness. And Jesus coming and beginning his public ministry was like the dawning of light. It was like the rising of the sun in a dark land. Matthew 4:16, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Who was that light? It was Jesus, right? But both of these things are true. Jesus is indeed the light of the world, but so are you. Now, how can you be that? You're that because of your connection to him. You're plugged into him, the light of the world, and you reflect his light. You shine because of Jesus and what he has done for you and what he does through you. Light is a symbol in Scripture many times for that which is true and that which is good or righteous in God's eyes. It represents the opposite of error and sin. So Christians are those who shine, who are the light of the world, because we reveal the truth about God and about Christ and the truth about what is good and right before the Lord. Now, all of this implies that the world we live in is a dark place. The metaphor of salt reminded us that the world is a corrupt place, that if it were not for the restraining influence of the Church of Jesus Christ and of individual Christians in all these different places, the corruption would set in worse and worse. Now, the image is light, and that implies that the world is a dark place. And we know this to be true from Scripture and from experience, that the world is a dark place. Again, the world will tell you all week long that it is a wonderful place, that the world is so much better today, that we are enlightened, that we are progressive, that we are improving. Oh, we know so much more than our ancestors back here. You'll hear that from a variety of different places, but don't believe it. It's not true. The world is still dark. It's like being in a very dark room and groping, looking for things. You ever get up in the middle of the night? Sure you do. You get up in the middle of the night, maybe you got to go to the restroom or something like that, and you're groping. You're feeling for the wall, for the chair, to make sure you don't stumble, to figure out where you're going, where you are, that sort of thing. That's what the world is like. You've got people living in the darkness. Maybe they don't even know they're in the darkness. They think the light is shining just fine. And they don't know they're in the darkness, and they won't know they're in the darkness until they get in the light. Until they see, for the first time maybe, what's really going on and what things are really like in the world. And they will be unable to see it without you. Now, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God is fully and completely in control of all things. But I also believe that God uses means, that He uses people like us to illuminate the world, to light up the darkness in our families, in our homes, our businesses, neighborhoods, wherever it may be. This is what you are to be in your sphere of influence, wherever that may be. You ought to light up the darkness. God will use you to light up that darkness. And if you do not live the life that Jesus wants you to live, the darkness will continue and the people around you will continue to stumble and grope in the darkness of sin. Jesus uses two different illustrations to tell us how we are the light of the world. Let's consider the first one now in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Here's the first illustration of the light. Jesus says, my disciples, my people are like a city set on the brow of a hill or set on a hilltop. And if you can picture the scene is the sun is going down and things are getting dark and the lights are coming on. In that city, lights in individual homes, lights in the town square, or wherever it may be, and things are lit up. And so if people are traveling into the city in the evening or something like that, they see very prominently this city that's set on the hilltop. Why? Because it's dark all around it, but in that city there is light, and everything is illuminated by that city. It always makes me think of driving down the highway at night. You know, maybe you traveled somewhere at night or early in the morning and you're on that stretch of highway where there's nothing but trees and it's just dark. It's very dark. And then you see the big city on the horizon and the twinkling of the lights and it just illuminates everything. It dispels the darkness around it. That city is lit up. That's what Christians are to be like. John Winthrop, you remember him from American history? with the Puritans coming over to the New World in a sermon directed to those who had come to America, or to the New World. He told them, "We shall be as a city upon a hill, and the eyes of all people are upon us." He reminded those who first came to the shores of this country of their duty to be an example to the rest of the world, to be like that city set on a hill that Jesus spoke of here in Matthew 5. The second illustration that Jesus uses here is that of a lamp. Verse 15. "Neither do men light a candle or a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." Now, the King James has candle and candlestick, and that might give you a little bit of a wrong impression, at least historically. The idea is that of a lamp and a lampstand. Now, in those days, in Jesus' day, you might have a small bowl filled with oil with a wick in it, and that's what they would use for their lamp. They would light that, and then they would put that in a prominent place in their home on a stand in order to give light to the house. And so that people coming into the house or people living in the house could see clearly, they would put this light or this bowl lamp in a prominent place so that it spread its light over the whole house. Luke 11:33, a parallel passage, Jesus says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light." Both of these illustrations are focused on the fact that there's light and that it's visible, that it's prominent. The city is not nestled in a valley. It's on a hilltop. The lamp that is lit in the house is not put under a table or a basket or a bushel. It is put on a lamp stand so that it can shine very brightly and prominently. To give you a different illustration for modern times here, if you were building a house and you had to decide on the location for interior lighting, you know, lamps and overhead lights and things like that, where would you put the lights? Well, if you walked into a brand new house and you hit the switch and there's no light up there and you looked over and the light fixture was in the corner near the floor, you might say, "What's going on? It's not supposed to be over there. The light is supposed to be in the middle, in a prominent place, so that it can illuminate things properly and not in an obscure place." Well, that's the idea here. Now, verse 16, Jesus applies this metaphor of light. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." How does our light shine? What is Jesus talking about when he says, "You are the light of the world, and let your light so shine before men"? He is talking about good works. You see it there, middle of the verse, that they may see your what? Your good works. That's where the emphasis is. That's what Jesus is talking about. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world, by doing good things in the world before God and for the benefit of the world. Now, whenever we talk about good works, we often emphasize the fact that we can't be saved by our good works. And we ought to emphasize that. And I'll stop here for just a few moments and talk about that so that we don't misunderstand. Because people come with this built-in default setting that they're good and they can do enough good to get into heaven. That I'm just fine the way I am. I do good things. I care about my neighbor. I help my neighbor do things. I'm a good person and God will accept that. That's how most people think. But you know, I hope you know, that's the complete opposite of Christianity. The Christian gospel is not, you're a good person. You're just fine the way you are. You just need to do a little more good, and God will fling the doors of heaven wide open for you. That's not the good news of Christianity. No, the good news of Christianity is that even though you are a rotten, corrupt sinner, God loves you and he has provided salvation, a perfect salvation, in Jesus' death and resurrection.
And because he has done that, you can now do good works. You can now truly do good things in the sight of God by his grace and because of his salvation. So you can't save yourself by doing good things. Salvation is a gift from God, and you receive it by trusting in the Lord and what he did on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead. Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now that we have that settled, you say, "Pastor, already had that settled." Okay, good. Just wanted to stick one more nail in there. But now that we have that settled, that's not the only thing we should say about good works, is it? Aren't there other things that we should say about good works? Yes, there are. Good works should characterize the life of a Christian. Jesus emphasizes the fact that Christians need to do good works. That is how our light shines. That is how we illuminate the darkness of the world around us. We do it by doing good things, by doing good deeds and good works in the world and in the places in which we function. Titus 2:14 says that Jesus died to make a people zealous of good works. It was part of the purpose of his death, not only to pay for your sins and get you into heaven, but to transform you and make you the kind of person who is zealous to do good things. In addition to that, the Apostle Paul says in Titus 3:8, "This is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." It ought to be something that you are devoted to, that you're dedicated to, that you work hard at, not to save yourself, not to earn God's favor, but because it's God's will for you as a Christian to do good works. These good works should be visible. Should be visible. Verse 16 again, "Let your light so shine before men that they may" what? "That they may see your good works." Your good works are not meant to be hidden. They are not meant to be concealed from the world. They are meant to be on display. Again, that was the picture behind the city on a hill and the lamp on the lampstand in the house. It's not meant to be covered up with a basket. And the city is not meant to be lowered into the valley. It's prominently on the hilltop, lighting things up. And you say, "Wait a second, Pastor Nick. What about what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6? Okay, let's go there. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men." That phrase, "before men," is the exact phrase also used in verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men." So let's make sure we don't misunderstand here, because Jesus is saying there is one way in which your light ought to shine before men, and there is another way in which you are not to do things before men. Let's start with the one in Matthew 6 that we just read. The idea in Matthew 6 is that we would not be putting on a show, is that we would not, out of pride and a desire to draw attention to ourselves and say, "Hey, look at me, how spiritual I am, how great I am, look at what good things I am doing." This is what the scribes and the Pharisees and those like them were engaged in Jesus' day. So when they gave to the poor, what did they do? Verse 2 of chapter 6, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." So before they got ready to give to the poor, they get the trumpet out and they sound the alarm, so to speak, so that everybody can say, "Hey, let's gather around and watch this great deed, this great spiritual work that this person is doing here." Why did they do that? Why were they interested in that? They were interested in the praise of men. That's what they wanted. They wanted a pat on the back. That sort of thing. So, of course, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about us trying to do things to be seen by other people and congratulated by them. So that's not the idea of Matthew 5:16. So what is the idea? The idea is that you would live such a godly Christian life that your light cannot help but be seen. That you live a life publicly before the world that is pleasing to God and brings glory to God, like a light that dispels the darkness all around it. In the Middle Ages, there was this impulse to be spiritual. You had to withdraw from the world. You had to get out of the world and its everyday rat race, and you had to go to the monastery or the convent and live a life of contemplation, live a life of thinking and of prayer and things like this. And people thought for a long time, if you were spiritual, that's what you did. You got away from everyday life and everyday people. Now, you can understand why people might be tempted to do that. Because it can be hard to rub shoulders with people every day. You are really patient and just so virtuous and kind until you get around a certain group of people. And then your virtue seems to seep out of you and you don't have much of it anymore. And so some people might say, man, I just feel totally unspiritual. I got to get away. I got to go find some place where I get away from all these nasty people who make me worse than I really am. No, that's not it at all. It's just that being in that environment draws the bad stuff out. You get squeezed a little bit and you figure out, man, I don't smell so good. And there's some changes that need to be made. So Jesus didn't want his disciples to withdraw from the world. He wanted to be for them to be in the world, but not of the world. To rub shoulders with everyday people and be a good example. Be an influence on the people around you for Christ and for the faith. Not to withdraw from them, but to be in the midst of them. We all need that encouragement, that reminder that your neighbors need you. Your family members need you. They need to see your example. They need to see your life lived out before them. It needs to be a public life, or else they won't benefit by it. Don't take your light and put it under a box. No, live out your life for God's glory and for the good of your neighbor publicly. That's the idea here. Now, not only are you to do that, but you're to do that on a worldwide scale. Christians have a global, universal impact on the world. Look at it again. Verse 13, you are the salt of the what? Of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Now, as individuals, we light up our small corners of the world, or we preserve our small corners of the world, but collectively, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has a global universal reach. All over the world today, there are Christians living their lives, setting good examples for their neighbors, and spreading the light of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and showing people how life was meant to be lived. What it is God wants from us. What it is we're doing here in the world. Christians have a global scope. Now, all of this has a purpose, and that purpose is expressed at the end of verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. The purpose of doing good works, of being a good influence and a good example, of living the Christian life, is so that people would come to glorify God because of you. It wasn't to bring glory to us. We don't live the Christian life in order to get pats on the back and for people to think we're great. No, we live the Christian life so that people will begin to see God is great. So that they will be worshipers of Him. So that they will come to honor God on your account because of you. All of life is to be lived for God's glory.
That's the goal of your life, the goal of my life as a Christian. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. Whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The Westminster Confession said that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is our purpose in life. God is infinitely great, and men should give Him the honor that is due unto His name. But here's a wonderful thing. God has chosen to receive glory through you. He has chosen to make you a channel through which people see His greatness and people come to honor and glorify Him. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a great purpose, a lofty purpose in life, that we would be salt and light, that we would season and preserve things, that we would light up the darkness, and because of that, through that, God would use those things to bring people to glorify Him, to honor Him for the God that He is. Now, of all the people, of all the rotten people in the world for God to use, He has chosen to use us. I admit I don't deserve it, and you don't deserve it either. And we certainly have our days, don't we? Well, where we are not very tasty, where the light is dim in us. But let us repent of that and be the people that we are meant to be, a people who bring glory to God the Father, and a people that others look at and honor God because of us. We're running out of time, so let's say a few more things in conclusion. All of this implies very strongly that you are meant to be different. You are salt in a putrefying society. You are light in a dark, dark world. And that demonstrates that you're supposed to be different. You're not supposed to be like everybody else. Now, don't get me wrong. There are certain ways that we are just like everybody else. You know, maybe the clothes we wear are very similar to other people. Or we go to the grocery store and, you know, buy certain things. I went to Walmart last night. What a microcosm of society Walmart is. Just a fascinating place, isn't it? All the different kinds of people in there. Well, Christians and non-Christians alike go to Walmart, unless you have boycotted it. I don't know if you have or not, but so in some ways we're similar, right? So we're not talking about that. But how you live your life, that's meant to be different. You're meant to be a different kind of person. And that's how you stand out for the Lord Jesus, right? If you're just like everybody else and they see no difference in you at all in how you live, why would they want to have what you have? Why would they be interested in being a Christian? Why would that even be something that they would consider? Now, there are lots of people today that are doing everything they can to be just like everybody else. Be just like the world. If the world says that gay marriage is right and good, they say, okay, I'll go along with that. If the world says that a woman should have the right to choose to end her pregnancy, then they say, okay, yeah, makes sense. Women ought to have the right to choose. And you see people like this, professing Christians, all over town, who are falling all over themselves to compromise and to make themselves look just like everybody else, to blend in. You're not supposed to blend in. You're supposed to be different. You're the light in the darkness. You're the salt in the corruption. Don't just blend in and be like everybody else. Let your light so shine before everybody that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. What are some ways that we can shine today in closing? Well, there's lots of different ways that we can shine. Let me just give you a few. You can have a faithful marriage. That's a way to shine. There aren't too many of them anymore. You say, Pastor,
I'm fed up with my spouse. I'm thinking about trading him in for a new one. Don't do that. You be faithful. You love your husband, your wife, and be faithful to them all the way to the very end, even if they are driving you absolutely insane. Stick with it. Set a good example. What about charitable work? For a long time, it seems like Christians withdrew from doing good things in the world. And it's liberals, for example, both politically and theologically, who are out there running charitable things. Now, I know that's a big subject for us to talk about, and I'm not going to deal with all of it today. But we ought to be at the forefront. Those of us who believe the Bible, love the Bible, and live according to the Bible, we ought to be at the forefront of doing good in the society in which we live in every way that we can. On and on we could go. But this is what you're meant to be, brothers and sisters. You're meant to be this. This is a high and lofty calling. For Jesus to call you and me the salt of the earth and the light of the world, may He give us grace to be exactly that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this reminder today from our Lord Jesus of who we are. We are that city set on a hill. We are that lamp in the house. We are that salt added to make things savory and preserve. We once were the opposite of that. But You have saved us through the Lord Jesus. You've given us new purpose. You've given us a new identity. We once were darkness, but now we are light. We didn't transform ourselves into that. You did that. And we give You praise for that. Lord, we pray that You would help us to live consistently with that. Help us to actually live the way that we're supposed to. The things that Jesus describes about His disciples here in Matthew 5, may they be true of us. May they be fruit that we bear in our lives. We need Your help to do these things, and we pray for grace to be the people of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in His name. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.